I was in the real estate section of the Washington Post, a story on church buildings being converted into condos, and they quoted me, and I know many of you saved it, and I'll be in the back after the service to sign copies. My brief celebrity status, however, was not without controversy. Dark clouds obstructed my glory to some extent because of that garish forum that is the online comment section. Scroll down just a little beyond my great quote, where I was bemoaning the loss of gathering places in the city. And a little bit of sky is falling, hyperbole, but scroll down just a little beyond my quote, and you begin to see the trolls that are raining on my parade. And one comment out of several says that I'm sore because more people gather in bars than in churches. Another comment says this: I'd be happy if all churches, mosques, synagogues, and all other religious buildings were turned into condos or just torn down. Maybe if organized religion ceased to exist, the world could stop all the wars, bigotry, killing done in the name of religion. Cities and states could also start collecting property taxes and all that valuable land as well. There were a number of other similar comments. And while it's not unexpected that these sort of things would be said, it did get me thinking about that slow, steady drip, drip, drip of public animosity towards organized religion in general and towards Christianity in particular. Now, I know, of course, that the anonymous online forum is not a reliable cross-section of our culture. Perhaps a majority of Americans might even say that churches are somehow beneficial to our society. But even if that's true, they're a silent majority, relatively silent at least, while the voices that are blaming society's problems on the church, those voices appear to be getting louder and more numerous all the time. I'm also very much aware that there are places all around the world where Christians are really suffering physical persecution for their faith, and the online comment section of the Post is like a mosquito bite, right? And I really am not bothered by it at all. I'm just using it as an illustration. Those taunts are not troubling, but there is such a thing as death by a thousand cuts. You know, I mean, it really was how the Chinese used to kill their prisoners during the imperial days. And I know that some of you guys feel it. I know that you do. Being a practicing Christian is increasingly considered to be not only absurd, but downright offensive, isn't it? In a city where it seems like everybody is hooking up with one another all the time, nonconformity often has an enormous social cost. And I think that the younger that you are, the more that it hurts. That's what I've seen. Those of you who are students, I know you're under an enormous amount of pressure at school, where others hate you simply because of your beliefs. And in many cases, teachers condone that kind of hatred in the classroom, is what I've been hearing. There's so many settings in our schools, at work, in the neighborhood. It's exhausting to be one of the few believers, maybe the only Christian. Rarely does it feel like we're making any progress. And more, it feels like we're witnessing the last hours of the church as it marches towards extinction. But I want to assure you that things are not as bad as they seem. They're really not. Throughout history, going all the way back to the early church, most Christians have experienced some measure of opposition and public animosity, public disapproval for their faith. Nevertheless, God's kingdom has continued to expand. The church has continued to grow year after year after year. And how can this be? How does this continue to happen? What we're going to see tonight is that it's in our weakness that Jesus is strong. It's It's in our weakness that Jesus is strong. And as we walk with him through the valley of the shadow of death, the power of his resurrection shines forth all the more. Shines forth all the more. So we're going to dive into Acts chapter 12 a little bit more tonight, one last time. Before we do it, let's pray. Lord, we pray that you will open your word for us to hear and to see and to know you. Speak to us through it and give us courage and hope and joy as we follow you. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So we're in the church Bible on Acts chapter 12. I think the page was 788. Is that right? 788, Acts chapter 12. Traditionally, the name for the book of Acts, the full name, is the Acts of the Apostles, particularly the Acts of Peter and of Paul. The first half of Acts, chapters 1 through 12, mostly the story of Peter. The latter half, chapter 13 to 28, mostly the story of Paul. And tonight, as we come to the end of this first half of the book of Acts, and we're wrapping up this story, and we're setting aside our sermon series on the book of Acts and moving on to something in the Old Testament starting next week. We do this, by the way, every year at this time to prepare for Advent. But that's what we're doing. We're going to kind of summarize where we've been tonight as we close out this first half of the book of Acts. As I think back over what we've seen in these first 12 chapters of Acts, I think one of the biggest takeaways for me is that the traditional title, the Acts of the Apostles, is really a misnomer. A more accurate name would be something like the continuing Acts of Jesus after his resurrection and ascension. You know, the four Gospels tell the story of Jesus before his death, the ministry that he had up to his death and through his crucifixion and his resurrection. And then Acts comes along as a sequel, and yes, the Apostle Peter has indeed been in the foreground throughout chapters 1 through 12. But everything that Peter has done and said that we've seen over the past several months, everything that he's done and said has been in Jesus' name and in Jesus' power. So in a deeper sense, it's really been the continuing story of Jesus after his resurrection. That's what this story has been about. Back in May, we started in Acts chapter 1. We started with the ascension, which signals the enthronement of Jesus as king. And then Jesus' promise that he would pour out his Holy Spirit on his followers. And by the power of the Holy Spirit, Jesus promised that believers, wherever we go, will take Jesus with us. And so there was this promise that Jesus' ministry, which used to be localized to wherever he went, would begin to explode and multiply everywhere as Jesus' followers took him along with them. And Jesus promised that that would happen, first of all in Jerusalem, and then in the surrounding region of Judea and Samaria, and then out to the very ends of the earth. Jesus had conquered death, and now nothing would stop the expansion of his kingdom. So let's take a minute and look back at some of the things that happened as we worked our way through these first 12 chapters. What we've seen since then, week after week, is that Jesus really is Lord of all. Jesus really is Lord of all. That word in Greek, kurios, Lord, occurs more often in Acts than in any other book of the New Testament. And it's really the main point of the book of Acts. Jesus is Lord, and absolutely nothing will stop the growth of his church. In Jerusalem, the temple authorities, we saw, tried to stop the growth of the church. In the first several chapters of Acts, the same people who called for Jesus to be executed were those who kept arresting the disciples and putting them on trial and trying to silence them. And make no mistake, the temple authorities were very powerful in that day. They were very powerful by human standards. They controlled the city of Jerusalem through their wealth and through their prestige, their religious authority, their political authority. They shaped public opinion throughout the city. They said what was good beliefs and what was dangerous beliefs. They had the power to have people arrested, beaten, and killed. Yet despite their enormous power, Jesus is stronger. In spite of their power, Jesus is stronger. The temple authorities weren't powerful enough to stop the growth of the church. And eventually the authorities put Stephen to death. And even when he was killed and persecution broke out, even that couldn't stop the growth of the church. On the Damascus Road, Jesus arrested Saul, the persecutor, and gave him a new mission as Jesus' ambassador. Jesus is Lord, and nothing, absolutely nothing, will stop the growth of his church. But the temple authorities weren't the only threat to the church in those early days. There were also internal challenges. We saw a lot of different internal challenges in past weeks, like the challenge of Ananias and Sapphira. Ananias and Sapphira were wolves in sheep's clothing. Their greedy, deceptive practices within the church were a real threat to community. And here in Washington, we're well aware of the manipulative power that wealthy individuals or corporations can exert on our own government. Well, that same kind of power tried to influence the life of the early church, tried to take control of it. But Jesus was stronger. Jesus was stronger than wealth and corruption. You can't fool Jesus. And he acted decisively to remove Ananias and Sapphira from the fellowship. Jesus is Lord, and absolutely nothing will stop the growth of his church. There were also social divisions that began to rise up in the early church and threaten it from within. Among the Jews, there were upper-class Hebrew speakers, and there were lower-class immigrants who spoke only Greek. And as you know, class divisions are profoundly difficult to overcome, aren't they? But the Lord Jesus is stronger. He acted to bring everybody together, and he put seven of those immigrants in charge of the provision for the poor, the daily distribution. Then came the Samaritans, who are famously at odds with the Jews. You may remember Jesus' teaching on the Good Samaritan. You may remember Jesus talking with the Samaritan woman at the well, and the conflict between Jews and Samaritans that goes back historically for centuries. But the Lord Jesus is stronger than the conflict between Samaritans and Jews. And he poured out his Holy Spirit upon the Samaritans. They had the same Holy Spirit as the Jews who believed, and they came together as one family, one body in Christ, and they embraced one another because Jesus is stronger than their divisions, and nothing can stop the growth of the church. Then there was the Ethiopian eunuch, different ethnicity, and what had been done to him made him doubly taboo. And then one of the greatest enemies of the church, a Roman centurion, and his entire household came into the faith. And then the whole city of Antioch seemed to come into the faith, an entire Gentile city, the fourth largest city in the world at that time. And again, these people and places represented formidable barriers to the expansion of the church. And even though some of the religious taboos may be unfamiliar to us, we certainly do feel a sense of powerlessness today, don't we, when we think about racial divisions that plague our society. Yet throughout the book of Acts, Jesus is stronger, and ethnic boundaries and social divisions are just no match for him. Just no match for him at all. Jesus is Lord, and he welcomes people of every tribe and tongue, every nation, every place, every race from around the world. Nothing will stop the growth of his church. One more example. There was even a famine throughout the ancient world, especially focused in Palestine, and it's briefly noted by Luke in chapter 11. Other historians from the era corroborate that this indeed happened around 45 AD. But of course, the Lord Jesus was stronger, and he did what he had done for Joseph in Egypt, and he provided for his church. The expanding church came together, they shared their resources, and they enabled believers in and around Jerusalem to survive the famine. Jesus is Lord, and absolutely nothing will stop the growth of his church. But there's one more way to try to stop Jesus. If the religious authorities couldn't do it, if the wolves in sheep's clothing couldn't do it, if the social divisions and the ethnic divisions couldn't do it, and famine couldn't do it, there's one more way, and that's what Acts chapter 12 is all about. The last power to stand against the Lord Jesus is the power of the state. The power of the state. King versus king, only one can survive. And Miguel Lau did a terrific job last Sunday taking us through the first half of chapter 12, in which King Herod Agrippa I, the grandson of Herod the Great, began persecuting the church. Acts chapter 12, verse 2 and 3. Herod killed James, the brother of John, with the sword, and when he saw that it pleased the Jews, he proceeded to arrest Peter also. This was during the days of unleavened bread, or Passover, as Miguel pointed out. And of course, we know what happened to Jesus during that time, and the same thing is what was going to happen to Peter. And as the story goes, from that point forward, the church was praying, and the Lord Jesus answered the church's prayers, right? He sent an angel to rescue Peter, who broke his bonds and awoke him and escorted him out of the prison and outside of the city gate, and Peter was able to join the other stunned believers at their prayer meeting. And from there, Peter was able to continue his ministry as an ambassador of the Lord. So all that remains for us in the story of Peter and in this sermon series on the first half of the book of Acts is just a small footnote to the story at the end of chapter 12. Whatever happened to King Herod Agrippa I? Just a small footnote, but an important one, because it teaches us that Jesus is stronger, even stronger than the power of the state. Agrippa was powerful. He had ingratiated himself to two consecutive Roman emperors, and he had been able to consolidate more and more and more territory so that his kingdom was about the same size as his grandfather's, Herod the Great. He'd become a pretty big deal in the eastern territories of the Roman Empire. But up the coast of the Mediterranean, there were two cities that were independent of his control, and that really ticked him off. They were Tyre and Sidon. So he flexed his muscles, he blocked their food supply, and he knew that sooner or later they would come begging, so he just waited. And sure enough, verse 20, they assembled a delegation to seek an audience with King Herod at his lovely coastal palace in Caesarea. As Josephus, the historian, tells it, the king agreed to speak to them at the seaside amphitheater. I know many of us have visited this beautiful amphitheater where they still use it today. I think Billy Joel has played concerts there. And it's this glorious oceanside amphitheater looking out onto the Mediterranean. And on the morning of the appointed day, Herod Agrippa emerges into the theater before this audience, this delegation from Tyre and Sidon, and he's wearing clothing that is woven entirely with silver thread, according to Josephus. And when the sun hit it, the king shone like a tin man. And so the delegation from Tyre and Sidon acclaimed him as a god, saying, "Although we had formerly reverenced you only as a man, yet we shall henceforth regard you as superior to mortal nature." Got a feeling Josephus made that a little more eloquent than what they said. But as Luke records in verse 22, they shouted, "The voice of a god and not a man. The voice of a god and not a man." At this point, we ought to pause and think about the cultural assumptions that were going on here. There were well-known and widely accepted beliefs in that day about actual divine visitation from the gods. All up and down around the Mediterranean, they knew that Jupiter and Mercury, from time to time, would come down and visit them, disguised as people. And that's why in a couple of chapters after tonight's story, in Acts chapter 14 in Lystra, as Paul and Barnabas heal this crippled man, the people of Lystra begin to worship them as Zeus and Hermes. And their immediate response, by the way, is to say, no, don't worry, don't worship us. We are men just like you, but we are bringing you good news about the one true God. But this was the belief in the day. So it's not out of the realm of possibility that the delegation from Tyre and Sidon could have sincerely believed that King Herod Agrippa was a god. But there's actually a much more plausible explanation, and that is because the king hadn't healed anyone, because the king was starving the people of Tyre and Sidon to death, he wasn't trying to disguise his divinity like the stories of Zeus and Hermes. On the contrary, he was trying to impress them with as much pomp and circumstance as he could possibly muster coming out in his Tin Man suit. And these visitors were desperate. They had to get food to their people. They wanted the embargo lifted. And so it's much, much more likely that they just were flattering King Herod. They just wanted to say anything to make him happy so that they could get food for their people. That's probably what they did. You know, all of our problems started when the serpent tempted Eve to eat the forbidden fruit so that she could become like God. It was a wicked lie, since she was already like God. She was made in his image, as was her husband. They were given authority to rule over all that God had made as king and queen, his agents. But she ate, and he ate, and together they fell. And instead of becoming more like God, they became less. God's image in them was, what C.S. Lewis says, bent, disfigured, marred under the weight of sin. And it's been that way ever since. But thankfully, God did not abandon us to sin and death, did he? He had a plan to set the world to rights. And instead of us having to reach up to him, he stooped down to us with a divine visitation, a true divine visitation. Jesus, the Son of God, humbled himself by taking on human flesh, and he lived a life that we could not live, and then he accepted a death that he should not have died, so that we might be restored to our rightful place as human beings made in his image. That's where Jesus wants us, in that rightful place as human beings made in his image. He puts us in our rightful places where we can serve him best, where we feel the greatest satisfaction in living the lives that he intended for us. King Herod Agrippa could have had such a life. He could have given his allegiance to the Lord Jesus. Indeed, he should have, because there were hundreds of thousands of people who were depending upon him for food and for safety, protection. But he couldn't stand the idea of having another lord over him. He just couldn't stand it. And that's what it always comes down to, doesn't it? We all want to be our own gods. We all want to choose our own place. In our multicultural society, in which there's so much religious diversity, it's easy to forget that we all believe exactly the same thing about this. We all want to be our own God. Every one of us, whether you believe in the supernatural world or you think that everything is made up of gears and wires, whether you believe that we're the product of evolution or we were brought here by aliens, whether you believe in Jesus or Zeus, or Krishna, or Buddha, or Sauron, or nobody. It doesn't matter. We all just want to be the Lord of our own lives, don't we? So the choice for Herod Agrippa was the same choice that it is for you and me, and it's the choice of who's going to be God. Who's going to be the Lord? We all make the wrong choice again and again, don't we? And the Lord in his mercy permits it, though it's never, ever wise to presume upon his mercy. If you reject Jesus as Lord, you set yourself up as an alternative God. And when you do that, he will oppose you. Maybe he'll give you a long leash, maybe not so long, but sooner or later, your rebellion will come to an end. That's what happened to King Nebuchadnezzar in our Old Testament lesson this evening. And it's what happened to King Herod Agrippa in verse 23. The king did not rebuke the flatterers. He did not reject their exaltation of him. So an angel of the Lord struck him down, and King Herod Agrippa was eaten by worms. The Lord put him in his place. Remember the refrain from Ash Wednesday, "For you are but dust, and to dust you shall return apart from the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ." I had a crazy, crazy dinner this week. Couldn't believe what I was eating. A friend of mine from Zimbabwe cooked a traditional dinner from his homeland for me and some other Christian friends. We had kale greens with some kind of peanut sauce. We had these tiny little minnows, salty minnows, that were all swirled up together with some other vegetables, some kind of corn porridge, chicken, and mopane worms. These are dried, smoked caterpillars, sometimes about the size of a cigar, sometimes a little smaller, black, not slimy, not crunchy, kind of chewy, do not taste like chicken at all. So it was my first time eating mopane worms, and I wouldn't be disappointed if it were also my last time eating mopane worms. But what I really did enjoy was the fact that we gathered at table together, all of us in the presence of the Lord Jesus and under his authority, friends who had all sworn allegiance to King Jesus, men and women, black and white, married and single, from different countries, gathered around at one table, one Lord. All of us had chosen to lay down our own God ambitions and to make Jesus the Lord of our lives. And the Lord Jesus had put us all in our rightful places. And there we were, eating worms rather than being eaten by them. It just really struck me. A foretaste of eternal life at the marriage supper of the Lamb. Hopefully the food will be better there. At least not worms. But we were eating them. They weren't eating us. You know what I mean? So cool. Either way, no matter what, the Lord Jesus puts us where he wants us. Every time. If you reject him as Lord, he will put you in your place. It will be a place of your own choosing, and it will be outside his kingdom forever. But if you honor him as Lord, he will put you in your place. That is, he will guide you into those roles and responsibilities within his kingdom for which he first made you. And that's what we all truly long for, but are so often unwilling to accept because it means letting go of our own divine ambitions. Tonight's story in the book of Acts, part 1, ends in verse 24 with the main theme of our whole study thus far. It says, verse 24, "The word of God increased and multiplied." Jesus is Lord, and absolutely nothing will stop the growth of his church. This final showdown between the power of the state and the power of King Jesus ended the same way all the others did, with the Lord triumphant over his enemies. And as Miguel pointed out last week, if you know the story of Jesus, it's hard to miss the similarities in Peter's story in Acts 1 through 12. During the ministry of Jesus, he taught, he healed, he blessed, he confronted unjust authorities, so did Peter. Jesus was arrested during the feast of Passover, so was Peter. Jesus suffered torture at the hands of the authorities, so was Peter. And if you go on and read Paul's story in the next however many chapters, you're going to see the same pattern once again in the life of Paul. And while tradition holds that both Paul and Peter died eventually for their faith, that's not where Luke ends their stories. Luke knew how they died, but Luke wanted to tell the story in a different way. In chapter 12, it's Herod who dies, and it's Peter who walks free. And in chapter 28, at the end of the book of Acts, very similarly, Paul is in house arrest in Rome, but he is freely proclaiming the good news of Jesus to all who come and go from his house there. It sounds actually quite lovely. So what does this all mean? What are we to make of Peter's freedom and Paul's unhindered preaching at the end of their stories? Well, it all points back to the one difference in their stories, the one difference between their stories and Jesus' story. Only Jesus died for our sins. He was crucified, died, and was buried so that we might be restored to our rightful places. And then on Easter, he rose from the dead. So now, whenever and wherever Jesus' followers are to be found faithfully representing him as restored image bearers, the image that we portray best is the image of the resurrection. Peter's escape from prison, snapshot of the resurrection. Paul's gospel proclamation under Roman house arrest, snapshot of the resurrection. Our own suffering, whether at the hands of online bullies or real persecutors, snapshot of the resurrection. Our suffering from real bullies at school, snapshot of the resurrection. All pointing to Jesus' promise of resurrection life. And all of our celebrations, where we're pounding the worms, snapshot of the resurrection, pointing to resurrection life forever with him. So again, I know it often feels like we're witnessing the last hours before the church's extinction, but things are really not as bad as they seem. The kingdom of God is growing like a mustard seed. The word of God continues to increase and multiply. While we're never assured that we will be spared hardship or persecution, we can be certain that Jesus is Lord. Jesus Christ is Lord. And one day every knee will bow and every tongue will confess him as such. Nothing can stop his church, neither online trolls nor self-deifying bullies, nor tribulation, nor distress, nor persecution, nor famine, nor humiliation, danger, or sword. Jesus is Lord. And absolutely nothing will stop the growth of his church. Let's pray. Confirm in us, Lord, this certain hope of the resurrection. Fill our hearts with joy. Come what may, put us in our place as your servants and your image bearers for the life of the world. We pray in the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.